All right. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Today we shall do something we've not done for a month, and we will depart from verse 5. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6, stand with me, please. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we come to this time fully aware of our own weakness and our own propensity towards sin and distraction of our minds. And so we come before you to ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would be given supernatural concentration, the ability to focus in on your word and to listen to your Holy Spirit as he teaches. Help us not to miss what you have to say to us for any reason. And Lord, we know that the value of your word and the work of your spirit far outweighs anything else that could run through and flood our minds at this time. So we ask and we pray that you would take this now, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, and let us have ears to hear and eyes to see. Let us be open to the truth because your son is the truth. And just help us to be engulfed with a passion that is driven by a knowledge of who you are. And let that flow out from us as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6 says, you can stay standing with me. Tricked you all. All right, verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you may see. All right. When you're in Romans, certain verses are just much more popular. They're much more well known. And that's largely due to the fact that one of the most popular gospel presentations out there is still the Roman Road. And you take people down through certain passages in the book of Romans, and that really encourages people to understand their need for a Savior and how God provided a Savior through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 5 is one of the road signs along the Roman Road. And so you've heard it, and chances are, you heard it at least one time in a gospel presentation. Maybe the one you got saved during. Maybe it was one of the 374 times you heard it prior to that. But you heard this verse probably. And one of the things I can think back to is the night that I got saved. I remember I went forward and I went back and I was back there with one of the elders of the church and he was sharing with me. And I remember specifically this really cool thing. What he did, I don't think I'll ever forget it if my mind holds together. I went back, and I was already, God had already moved my heart. God had already saved me, but I was getting all that confirmation stuff when I went forward. And I remember I went forward and I went back, and the man's name was Raymond Eller. Y'all have heard me tell this before. Mr. Eller was 185 years old on that day, and he lived another 100 years or something like that. He was an older man. Loved the Lord, loved sharing Christ. And I went up. Earl had been preaching. I went up, and Brother Eller, that's what everybody called him. Brother Eller and I went back, and we got down in one of the Sunday school rooms. And I won't forget this. I mean, the man, you know, jokingly was a million years old, but seriously was in his 80s. Worked hard every day. But I remember this. He wanted to show me in the Bible what I needed to understand to be saved. But he wanted to get down on my level. I was 11 years old. So what he did is me and this 80-something-year-old man in that Sunday school room got down on our knees, and he laid his Bible out in front of me about like that. And he said, he called everybody sport, and everybody was sport to him because everybody was a lot younger than him. And he said, sport, read that verse. Sport, read this verse. And Romans 5:8 was one of those verses that he had me read. And I remember it to today because it's such a powerful verse. And so when we get to verse 8, the familiarity sometimes leads you to think, oh, I got 8 down. I don't even have to halfway listen. Or being a Christian, you might say, I'm already saved. I got 5:8 down. I don't even have to pay attention. Listen, let me remind you of something. is some of the most beautiful words that have ever been penned. And you don't want to miss them because you're used to hearing them. So when we get there, lock in, hone in on those things. Got a couple of things for you, though, that there. Listen, in these three verses, we literally could spend the rest of the year unpacking. And that's not a threat. That's just reality. Some of you looked up here at me like, oh, is he really? One of the first things that I want you to notice is we have a connecting word at the beginning of verse 6, which is meant to draw our minds back to what we've just spent the last month discussing. And a lot of the last month, we honed in really on the Holy Spirit and what a gift He is to us, the work that He does in us, and all about the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to notice is really what is tied there with that conjunction, that word meant to draw our mind back, is this. Paul wants us to realize something about the hope that doesn't disappoint. You remember that back in verse 5? We talked about that a while ago. You remember that God's hope doesn't disappoint. And we talked about this, but I want to remind you of this thought just to get your mind cranking on it. How many of you have ever hoped for something and been disappointed about it later? Right, absolutely. And the promise of Scripture, and that means more than we can ever exhaust right there, that whole point. The promise of Scripture is that there is hope in God that does not disappoint. In fact, Scripture even goes a little bit further, not in this verse, but in a different verse, and it says this: not only does the hope not disappoint, but it is so much further than what you can imagine that it has not even entered into the imagination or thoughts of any human being at any point in history what God has prepared for those who love Him. So it's not just what you're hoping for, it is exceedingly better, and it's not going to disappoint. You know, it's like the kid who wanted a piece of candy and ended up getting a new car. If you could imagine such a thing. That only happens over at the Griffin House, but, you know, whatever. Now, the hope that doesn't disappoint, something that we need to know about that, though, that is very important. It's not because of us. It's just not because of us. He uses this phrase. He says, when we were still without strength. This word without strength is the Greek word there. It means that we were weak, we were frail. We did not have the capacity to do anything good on our own. Now, all right, that's an important thing to know. Because what he's telling you is, I can give you a 100% assurance of the hope that you have in God. And you need to know that that has absolutely nothing to do with what you bring to the table. And every single Christian everywhere goes, hallelujah. Because of this one simple fact, is if I had to do something to assure my hope in God, I would not have hope. The biblical principle is just clear throughout all of Scripture. And you read the Old Testament, and there is this continual picture of humanity needs God to do something because they can't do it on their own. You see it over and over and over again. And then we get into the New Testament, and we see God's answer to that problem. And that answer is His Son to come, and that He would die in our place. And then, as an offering of a gift, He would offer, like we've seen in Romans already, He would offer us His own righteousness. And this is the work of God to make us right with Him. And that is an offering of incredible, perfect hope. Because we don't have the strength to give ourselves any real hope. Now, yesterday, we had a fantastic time. If you missed out on it, you just missed it. But we had a great time right out here behind the church. We played a couple of games of flag football. And man, we had a blast. We're all sore, but we had a blast. And I'm not going to point anything in particular out, but there was one particular team that never lost. And I may or may not have been on that team. I may have paid the officials off, but that's a different story for a different time. Now listen, we had a great time. We got out there. We just had a blast. We were running. It was even my favorite play of the day, though, went to Nate and Matthew Ingberg, because Nate was a running back, and he got this super burst of speed long about the time that Matthew picked him up and took off running. It was an awesome play. It was well drawn up. In fact, I'm pretty sure that the Saints will be using that next week. Yeah. Now, when I think about it, I think about, okay, we had fun. We had a blast. But if you told me, okay, get the best of the best from the field yesterday, and if y'all can beat the worst NFL team, you get $10 million each. I would say, I have no hope of that happening. There's no strength in me to accomplish the task that lays ahead of me. You see, as a human being, if you're a Christian here, you've had to come to the point where you've accepted this. If you're not a Christian here, this is probably the one thing that keeps holding you back. And that is this. You have to come to a place where you understand that the responsibility that you have towards God, you are completely incapable of fulfilling. God puts a requirement on you, and then you look at it, and you and I have to say, okay, can I do that requirement or not? Well, sinful man and all his rebellion against God will look at it and say, well, maybe I can. The heart that submits to God looks at his requirement and says, there is no way that I could do that. That's not feasible. God, I can't be holy and perfect and righteous like you are, and that's what you require of me. And he says right here in the beginning of this verse, in verse 6, he says, you are without strength to do what you needed to do. Have you ever needed to do something and you just couldn't get strong enough to do it? I mean, I remember times when I grew up the son of a brick mason. Before Dad was a preacher, he used to lay bricks. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure which job is harder, but I know which one is physically harder, and it's laying bricks. And I remember seeing pictures of my dad when he was about a little bit younger than me. Yeah, he was in his late 20s. And I remember there's a picture, I can picture it in my mind right now. My dad stopped for my mom to take the photo, and he's holding two cinder blocks, and not these true lights, the real ones. Two cinder blocks in this hand, two cinder blocks in this hand, and he stopped for a picture, and he's holding them like this. If you've ever done that, you know that's a feat. He used to throw two bags of mortar and could walk 200 or 300 yards to the job site with them. But I want you to know right now, my dad cannot pick up one cinder block with both hands. He couldn't put an 80-pound bag of mortar on his shoulder, and if you put it on there for him, he probably couldn't walk down this aisle. He doesn't have the strength for it. For him, it's been rheumatoid arthritis that has taken it. But the example is still the same. He wants to accomplish something. He wants to go do something. But there's no strength to do it with. And what I need you to know here today is if you're not a Christian, one of the lies that you have been told your entire life is that there is some way that you can make God be happy with you. That you'll be able to do just enough that when you get to heaven, God's going to say, okay, on your scale of good versus bad, you've got enough on your good and little enough on your bad that you're going to be okay. But I want you to know that that's not how it works with God. You're too weak to do what's required of you. You don't have enough strength. Now, when I tell you that, every sinful part of your heart rebels. I know because I do the same thing. And I think sometimes to myself, why was Paul so pushy at this point? Why would the Holy Spirit be so clear as to say, let me make sure it's not ambiguous. You can't do it. Why would he do that so forcefully? And it's because it's so important for us to realize. Christian, why do you need to be reminded that you can't do it on your own? Because what happens is, Like what happened in the book of Galatians, when if you ever get a chance, read the whole book of Galatians in one setting, you'll see this. But what happens is this. You get saved by grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then you immediately begin to try to do what you can do for God. And by your own strength, you're going to show God that you're one of the super cool soldiers that he recruited and that he did a good job recruiting you because you are above board. You're way above everybody else that's trying to follow him. And what happens when you do that is you fall flat on your face. And God will take you back to Romans 5, 6, and he will say, you didn't have the strength to save yourself. How will you have the strength to do this in your own power? We need to be reminded of that. But here's the thing. None of us like that. It's just like I remember some instances when I was growing up. One in particular, we were putting up a fence in the place where I grew up. I grew up on 10 acres in the metropolis of Macon, North Carolina. If you don't know where Macon is, Nobody blames you. Warrenton is small. Macon is like a dot beside Warrenton, okay? And I grew up on 10 acres, and I remember one time we were putting up a fence. And I remember just being so jealous to be able to dig the hole with the post hole diggers. I really so badly wanted to help, but I wasn't big enough. I didn't have the strength to be able to do it. Now, I got older and was able to do it, and then I didn't want to do it anymore. But still, at that point in my life, I wanted to be able to contribute. I wanted to be able to do it. And we have that same drive in us that is born out of human pride and sinfulness, where we look at what God offers us for forgiveness, and we say, no, I want to do it. And God says, you don't have the strength. And so what happens is, in due time, Christ died for us. Now, throughout these three verses, one of the reoccurring themes is time. And the emphasis of that, I'm just going to sum up this way. You and I need to know that when Christ died for us, was at one, it was at a perfect time. God had picked, of all of history, God picked the time when Christ would come. He scheduled out the life of his son. And he scheduled out the death of his son. So that all came at the exact right moment in history. That's important to know, because I want you to think about something. Can you imagine God being so powerful and so full of authority that he can tell all of history when one event will happen and exactly how it will happen? Have you ever thought about the power of God to do that? Have you ever planned something for somebody else? You like, you know, you plan a surprise birthday party for somebody. And you know what? You are suddenly fully aware that you are at the mercy of almost everybody. I remember a couple, not this past one, but the one before that, Aaron's 35th birthday. I planned a surprise birthday party for her here. I got Miss Helen helped me and several others. But I was constantly afraid that you guys were going to mess it up. I thought, these people talk too much. They're definitely going to tell her. And she's almost impossible to surprise anyway. And so we get done, and we walk in, and everybody was here. And the look on her face, I knew I had finally, after all my tries, had finally surprised her. But I was at the mercy of everyone else the whole time. Now, God didn't ever feel that way with the planning of the birth, life, and death of his son. We're even told in Scripture that there were times when the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. So one time they pushed him out to the edge of a cliff in the city, and they were going to throw him off to kill him. And it says, just all of a sudden, it was like a scene out of a movie, and everybody just lost their minds for a second, and he just walked through, untouched, unscathed, walks away. Other times they wanted to kill him, and he said, you can't kill me. It's not my time. And they didn't. And so you see, he had a plan for a time. But there's something else about the time that is really, really important for us to understand. It is this. When God sent his son to die for us, he sent his son to die at a time when he was not waiting for us to get our lives together. God was not waiting for you to get right with him so he could make you right with him. Now, let me paint this really clearly. This is especially for anybody here who's not a Christian. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, I say, you know, would you like to have a relationship with Jesus? Yeah, I got a few things in my life that I need to clean up first. Wait just a minute. That thought won't work. Now, let me tell you why it won't work. Here's the problem. You can't clean it. Have you ever seen a two-year-old try to clean up a mess? You hand a two-year-old a napkin, and there's a mess on the floor, and now what you have is a bigger mess, right? And a full paper towel that's now laying in the middle of the floor because they forgot what they were doing while they were doing it. And this is exactly how we clean up our own lives. Now, that's offensive, but that's okay. It's good to be offended sometimes when you need to know the truth. If you try to clean up your life to get your life right with God, you're actually making an even bigger mess than you already have. You're smearing it all over the wall. I remember one time, this is not a pleasant example, but I have to give it because it came to mind, and I just have to trust God that he knows what he's doing. Our kids have made bathroom messes. And I remember one time there was a bathroom mess that then got smeared all over bathroom floors and walls. We've had them happen on stairs, same result. Now, when you walk around the corner as a parent, you know what your first thought is? I quit. That's the first thought. That's honestly the first thought. Is I quit. I'm out of here. This is crazy. I'm done. But look, what the next thought is gosh, I wish you had just left it alone. Because I could have cleaned it up so much easier before you took it and put it over here and over here. And then there's a handprint of you-know-what on the wall. It's just not your favorite thing as a parent. But let me tell you something. In your life as a person, if you're not a Christian and you're trying to clean your life up, you're doing the same thing. You're taking all the sin and all the deceit and all the things in your life right now, and you're saying, God, I'm going to clean these up. And you're just smearing it all over the wall of your heart. And then you said, God, look. And you're waving like, God, look, I'm cleaning up. And he looks at you, he says, look at your hands. They're filthy. You look down and your hands are covered with the filth of your sin, and the inside of your heart is just as black as it can be. And you look at God and you say, but how do I get right with you? And he says, I don't need you to clean you up. You see, cleaning takes certain knowledge and certain chemicals. Cleaning you up spiritually takes certain knowledge and certain cleaning power only provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The only stain remover for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless that blood is applied to your life, you are still guilty of your sin and you are doing nothing but spreading around the filth of your sin. You're not cleaning it at all. And the reason the time is so important in this particular passage is you need to know that when he died for you, you were as nasty as you could possibly be. And that's when he died for you. Now, that brings up a comparison here that Paul wants us to think through. One of the comparisons that he gives is he's going to give the human side versus the God side. Now, look in verse 7. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, he gives us perspective. He says this. All right. He just told us Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He wants us to know that. When we were too weak to handle it on our own, Christ died for us. Then he follows it up with this. He says, look, pay attention to this. He says, think about what human beings would do in this scenario. A human being would ponder whether or not to die for somebody who was really, really, really good. If there was somebody that you knew that was just a stellar, amazing human being, and you could step in front of them and save their life, you'd think about it. You would consider that. He goes even further. He says, some of you would even go as far as to die. That word good there in the second part of the passage, it's from a root that draws our attention to the fact of being useful. So he says, basically, so some of you would die for really, really good, righteous people. Some of you would consider dying for people who are useful, who are contributors, for people who can do something, right? You would consider doing that. He said, But here's the comparison. God didn't die for people like that. Jesus did not die for righteous people. Jesus did not die for useful people. Jesus died for unrighteous, useless people. You say, I'm not useless. You are when you consider that the purpose you were made for was to be holy like your God is holy and to worship him with everything you've got. Now, have you ever lived a day where you completed that? No. So you failed in your use. And so when he says, he's drawing this amazing comparison for our minds to grab onto, he's saying, hey, pay attention. Don't miss what God's trying to show you. He's saying when Christ died for you, at the moment he died for you, and in comparison to how you would have picked to die, you would have looked at you and you would have said, I'm not dying for that person. You yourself would have walked up to the cross. God would have said, okay, the person you're here to die for today is a liar, an adulterer, a murderer, a cheater, a person who has never once fulfilled their life's purpose. They've never spent an ounce of their energy pouring out the praise that is due to God, and they've spent every little bit of energy that they had on being all about themselves. And he would have said, are you ready to die for them in their place? And we would have said, no way. I'm not dying for anybody like that. I mean, if they were better, I would think about it. But I'm not dying in the place of somebody like that. And then you look at him, you go, God, who would be so horrible that you would describe them in that way? And he looks at you and he says, that's you. That's you from the perspective of God. We're sinful. We rebel against him. We don't meet our purpose. We do everything to fight against who God has made us to be. And he says, hey, you have rebelled against me and you deserve to die, but Christ is going to step in and die for you. Now, there's something else there, though, that you need to see, and it shows up in verse 8, and it's the motivational factor that would make God even consider such an amazing thing. And what is the motivational factor in verse 8? It is a four-letter word, and it's love. I want you to think about that for a second. We would think that to make somebody die for us, they would have to be worthy. They would have to earn us dying for them. God says, no, I'll die for you out of love, not worth. Several things here. Number one, God loves you. You say, preacher, you've never lived my life. You would question whether or not God loves you if you had lived the life that I've lived. The things that I've been through, the things that I've seen, you would question whether or not God loves me. And I want you to know I don't question whether or not God loves you. Here's why. God has forever, in one moment in history, proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that he loves you. Forever. Every single thing that you have ever been through in your life that has caused you to question the love of God is just completely washed away by the sacrifice of his son in your sinful place. He forever removed any doubt that he loved you. Notice though, it doesn't say he demonstrated his love for us in this, does it? It says it demonstrates. It's present tense. And so God, for all of history, wants everyone in every generation to know about his love. And so not only did he one moment in time historically have his son die, but then he made sure that throughout all of history, the proclamation about his son's death for you was a demonstration to you of how much he loves you. So when you're here this morning and you hear that you're too weak to do it, when you're here this morning and you consider your life and you say, I've had a terrible life, preacher, and I've never known the love of God, I want you to know this morning that what God brought you here today is so that right now he could demonstrate to you personally by the work of his Holy Spirit and the power of his word to show you right in this moment that he loves you and he's forever proven it by dying in your place when you didn't deserve it, but just because he loves you. Just because he loves you. And you just say, okay, what made God fall in love with me? And you know, you say, well, it's my good looks. That's what God fell in love with. Well, that can't be true because not everybody's as good looking as me. It's got to be personality. I've met way too many people who didn't even have one and God loved them. So it's not personality. It's not looks. Okay, I'm a little bit more good than I am bad. That's just a whole misunderstanding. The Bible says anything not done in faith is sin to God. So if you weren't completely depending on God to do everything you did, you sinned in doing it, so your good never is going to outweigh your bad. So you look at it, you say, okay, then why does he love me? And I tell you this, he loves you because he chooses to love you. Amen. He chooses to love you. He doesn't look at you and go, okay, earn my love. Make me love you. He looks at you and he says, I love you. And just so you know for sure that I'm not just saying it, let me prove it. Let me show you in a way that you'll never be able to forget. And he shows us by the death of his son. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for you has nothing to do with what you bring to the table. Now that is heartbreaking and overwhelmingly wonderful all at the same time. Because I want God to like me because I'm special. That's not the way it works. I'm special because he loves me. Did y'all get it? I laid it out there smooth. I don't want you to miss it. He's not in love with me because of who I am, but I am who I am because he loves me. And so when I look at that and I think about that, I say, okay, man, God, this is so contrary to everything in my heart and my life and what I normally think of. Every single one of you I have spent time with, I have always felt like I had to do something to earn your friendship, to earn your love, to earn your respect. And every one of you in this room, you feel the same way about everybody else in this room. You feel like, I got to keep this up because I got to keep this going. And with God, I don't have to do that. And that radically changes some things. If you're not a Christian here, let me just lay this out simply for you. What that changes for you is now you get to run to the love of God, fall down before him and say, I believe your display of love was really for me. I believe in your love. I believe that your son died for me. I believe that he was buried. I believe he rose again. And I believe your love for me is so perfect, is so pure, and is 100% guaranteed that I'm trusting in it, and your love is going to guard me forever. That's what you need if you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, let me tell you something. The love of God for you is so strong that he has never needed you to do anything for him to love you. You need to know that because you sin in here. Amen. Y'all forgot the amen word, didn't you? How many of you have felt like less of a Christian on some days than others? That depends on you. The love that God has for you never once has depended on you. You say, oh, preacher, you're preaching a gospel that says I can go do whatever I want to. Hang on, we're getting to Romans chapter 6, and then y'all get all that straightened out. But in 5, you need to know. You need to know this. Because I want you to know that when I fail, one of the first feelings I get is I am less Christian today than I was yesterday before I did this. When I get a successive row of sinning days going, I feel like, man, I am really significantly less. I was a level 38 Christian. Now I'm a level 21. That's a big drop. I want you to know, though, if you're a Christian, the love of God towards you has never depended on what you brought to the table. And you need to live and breathe and move in the love of God that he has for you. And you say, yeah, but what about my obedience? Listen, your obedience only flows out of knowing that he loves you unconditionally. If you're trying to earn the love of God, you're going to be disobedient. Because you're then trying to do it in your own power. That's 6, 7, and 8. But I know some of y'all call me a heretic if I don't refer to it. But in 5, you need to know. Listen to me. Christians, listen to me. God has never stopped loving you with the love that caused him to put his son on the cross in your place. Never. Say, well, preacher, what about when I did this? Same love. Preacher, I knew better and I did this. Oh, you did know better. And the spanking you got from God was unforgettable. But the love never changed. It never stopped. It never ran dry. It was still there. Now, will you guys take just a minute? And will you bow your heads with me? And here's what I want to do at the end of this time together. This is really, really important to me. Because this directly applies to everybody in this room, because you're either a Christian or not a Christian. Did you know there's only two categories? You either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. There's no I'm thinking about beings. God doesn't have any grandchildren. And so if you're here today and you say, you know what? I need to know the love of God. I see it demonstrated in the cross, but I don't know it personally. But I believe that that love of God was for me so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be saved. If you're here today and you say, you know what, preacher, I need that love of God, will you tell me how to have that love of God? Then I want you to look up here at me, put your hand up by your head, say, I need the love of God right now. I don't want to go any more of my life trying to do it on my own. I need the love of God. Is there anybody here? Just slip your hand up. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Listen, there is nothing to be ashamed of in doing this. This is the greatest moment of your life if you give your life to Jesus today. Is there anybody here? Just slip your hand up. Don't be scared. Anybody here? All right. Christians. I think we have to remind ourselves daily that the reason that God loves us is because he has chosen to love us. And we got to stop trying to make God be in love with us. He already loves us. And we got to go to God continually depending on that love, not on what we bring to the table. Some of you in this room right now, you're not walking with the Lord, and it's simply because you've been doing things that you shouldn't be doing, and you feel like that if somebody did to you what you've been doing to God, you'd never forgive them. But I want you to know in this room right now, he already paid the price for the sin that you're hiding from him about. And he's calling to you like he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's saying, hey, where are you? Come on out here. Spend some time fellowshipping with me. My love has already paid the cost of your forgiveness. Let's restore fellowship. And so God is saying to you this morning, quit running. Quit trying to fill it some other way. Quit trying to hide from me. And he said, listen, just come to me. I love you. And you're never going to change that. Some of you need to do that. Some of you need to just pour your heart out to God and praise and say, thank you that you have never once chosen to love me because of what I did, but only because you just love me. And thank you that you don't just say you love me, but you've proven it forever in one historical moment and then for all of eternity, where we continually see the love of God displayed through the forgiveness that we have through his Son. I'm going to do something a little different. We're not going to have music. I'm going to ask you guys to stand up right now.